And you may turn to Matthew chapter 7. I was thinking as this church gets more and more decorated for a fun-filled week, the Sermon on the Mount gets darker and darker and more sobering and sobering. I thought, actually, that's fitting in some ways because all of this is a means to do what? Is to deliver a very serious and glorious gospel. And so I hope this will challenge and sober your minds as we approach this week. It is good news, but it's good news because there's bad news. And of course, as I've been praying all week, I pray that, especially for those that this text specifically applies to, that the Spirit would do a powerful ministry in your heart. So I want to read these verses before we get into it. Matthew 7 is the paragraph we're ready for next. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, if the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest arsenal that Jesus ever constructed against his enemies, I think this cluster of verses has to be the armor-piercing rounds of the Sermon on the Mount, because it has pierced so many hearts. In fact, I was thinking through all the different salvation testimonies that I've read of you coming into membership. I think this passage could very well be the most frequently cited passage of the verses in Scripture that will wake someone up and lead them to Christ. This passage has pulled down countless fortresses of pride that men and women have built around their heart. It has chased countless people out of the bunkers of self-deception to wake up and say, wait a second, this is talking about me. This passage has pierced the hardest of hearts, has woken countless dead. It is a tremendous, thunderous, powerful passage. And when you look at it, it's just one simple message. It's simply that salvation has to result in transformation. Salvation always results in transformation. And if what you're calling salvation doesn't result in a transformed life, of a life of holiness, a life of pursuing God, a life of obedience, if it doesn't result in that, then it's not really the salvation that's described about in Scripture. And I think what makes this particular text so haunting is that Jesus just doesn't say that. He just doesn't, you know, give us a theological assertion, but he actually then escorts us to the very throne room of God and shows us what will become of those who their whole life have called Christ their Lord, but never been transformed. Their whole life that they have testified that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but their life is not marked by radical spiritual transformation and regeneration. And so as we get into this particular text, let me just remind you of the context. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount is written, Jesus is describing who is a real kingdom citizen. What are the qualities of a real kingdom citizen? So many people want to call themselves followers of Jesus. And in Jesus' day, you have the Pharisees, you have the Sadducees, you have your rank and file Jew, and they're all religious, they're all followers of God. And Jesus is kind of saying, wait, stop the music. Let me tell you what real kingdom citizens look like. And so that's what he does in Matthew 5 through 7. He talks about, you know, the Beatitudes. They must be humble in spirit. He talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, 5-6. They live for the glory of God. And they glorify God through their good works, 5-16. They at the same time understand that salvation is not by good works, which is why they pursue God's kingdom and His righteousness. They glorify God with a life rich of good works, but they understand that that's not the righteousness that's going to save them. And so 6:33 talks very specifically about pursuing His righteousness. They don't live for earthly pleasures and the glory in this life, 6:24. The kingdom citizen is proven in the way he treats others, chapter 7 and verse 12, and on and on and on. You have a description of their character. And really, you could describe everything, all the descriptions of the kingdom citizen, you could describe it under one word, transformed. These are people who have been transformed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by salvation. They're not perfect people. They're not sinless people. But these are people that those closest to them know that they have a heart for God. They have a love for the Word. They have a zeal for the glory of God. They have a love for the local church, the body of Christ. They have a burden for the lost. All these things are obvious and apparent, and some might struggle more than others. But the general arc and bent of their life is to chase after God and grow and abound in holiness and obedience. And it's not anything that you have to talk someone into. It's a life that is evident. So the Bible knows absolutely nothing, as we're going to see, about an untransformed Christian. The Bible only knows transformed Christians. To say that you have heard or you have seen an untransformed Christian is kind of like a Bigfoot sighting, right? Well, I've heard he exists, but no one's actually ever met an untransformed Christian because they don't exist. When a person is saved, they are transformed. Matthew 7:13, that we looked at a few weeks ago, is the beginning of the closing of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And so this is when things start sobering up a bit. Now he's cashing in Jesus's everything that he's been saying up to this point. And so 7:13, he makes a very clear statement about the gospel. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. There's many people who are pouring through the broad way that leads to hell. And there's just a few people going and actually find the narrow way and going through the narrow way. And few there be that find it, that go that way. And then in 15 through 20, he immediately follows up with the biggest threat to this clear, exclusive gospel, which is false teachers, those who come along, people, persons, persuasive, but through their teaching and through their life, they muddy up the clarity of the gospel. And then in our text in 21 through 23, he now turns from false prophets to false professors, those who profess to know God, but in the words of Titus, by their deeds, they deny him. They've got the right words. Their life just isn't backing up their profession. So look at verse 21 and let's just move through this text. Not everyone who says to me, so this word says is a present participle. It's not just a one-time statement. It's a continual, ongoing statement. So he's talking about people who for long periods of their life, they are saying something continually. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So Lord, of all the titles that Jesus could use, he uses the word Lord because it's a reference to his kingship, his authority. So the person who says, Lord, Lord, is saying, I believe that he is in charge. He is my king. I am his servant. I am his subject. I exist to serve him. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does, and does here again is the present participle. He who is doing this continual action. He who is continually doing the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So the point here is not the continuous confessor is the one who is headed to heaven. It's the continual doer. It's the one whose confession, whose trust in the gospel has resulted in a life of obedience and pursuing God. Now, does that mean that Jesus doesn't think confession is important? Well, who cares about the prayer? Who cares about the confession of repentance? No, we're only looking at obedience. Well, no. Confession is very important. That's the event of your salvation. And most of us know Romans chapter 10:9. If you confess, right? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. So to be saved, you have to confess the Lordship of Christ. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So confession is absolutely imperative. And And we know this. Confession means to agree with God. It means to say the same thing as God. So I agree with what the Scriptures say, that I am a sinner. I am guilty before God. And God the Father has sent His Son to come and die for me. So if I repent for my sins and put my faith in Christ, I'm forgiven of my sins. But I believe that He not only died, but He was raised from the dead. He was not only raised, but He was magnified and exalted to the right hand of the Father as Lord and Savior and King and Judge over all. So that when I confess that He is my Savior, I'm also saying I believe that You are Lord over all, and I'm surrendering my entire life to Him. It's not just some sort of mental assent. Yeah, I believe He did something a long time ago to forgive me of my sins, and I think I'll access that now and get forgiveness of sins. No, I'm surrendering to His Lordship. So that's what this confession is. And if it's a genuine confession with real saving faith, then what happens when an army genuinely surrenders to another army? Is it in word only? They lay down their arms. It changes absolutely everything. So to confess is really to take hold of salvation by faith. That's what confession is. As I believe this with all my heart, I don't just believe it's true, but I believe that God has done this and I'm obligated to repent and surrender to Him, so I embrace it. It is this full confession and surrender. So the fact that genuine salvation always results in this life of surrender and this miraculous transformation is absolutely indisputable in Scripture. I say that realizing that people try to dispute the point, but it's an impossible task because it just doesn't work. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 6, Paul wrote Romans chapter 6 specifically to answer this question. He is teaching that salvation is by faith alone, so he imagines people saying, wait, if salvation is by faith alone, not by works, then what's to stop me from just putting my faith in Christ, being forgiven of my sins, and then living like the devil for the rest of my life? I mean, that's what you're saying, right? If salvation's by faith alone, and it's not based upon obedience, I don't merit my salvation by good works, then can't I just believe in God and get out of hell, and then I can just live how I want? And Paul's answer to this is very simply, no, because it's categorically impossible. Because when a person is saved, he receives a new nature that does not want to live how he wants. So listen to him ask and then answer this question. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So now I'm saved, I'm covered in grace, I'm never going to lose my salvation, just do what I want. May it never be. Me genoita, the strongest negation in the Greek language, the King James non-literally translates it, God forbid, because they're trying to grasp the strength of this statement. It's impossible. It's not just forbidden. It's impossible for this to happen. How shall we, again, questioning the possibility of such a scenario, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? How is someone explain, Paul is saying. Someone explain to me, how can the dead to sin be alive to sin? How can the spiritually dead be spiritually alive, or the spiritually alive act like the spiritually dead? How can those who have been delivered from the tyranny of sin still live under the tyranny of sin? How can you have a square circle, Paul's trying to say? This just doesn't happen. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, when you're saved, you're raised from the dead. And just as Christ received His glorified body, you received your new nature, and you are a new creation. You're a new person. Christ can't go back to the grave, and you can't go back to your old person. So what is this question about? Can a true Christian live like their old dead self? It's impossible. Now, we still have this body of flesh that still tempts us to sin, but it's sort of annoyances and interruptions on our way to holiness. Because there's a new king in our life. There's a new law in our land. And there's a new ambition. There's a new passion. There's new spiritual orientation. There's new spiritual taste buds. We crave Christ and His Word and His law. And then our flesh kind of tempts us along the way. But there's no such thing as a Christian who lives as though they are not under the law of God. He goes on to say in verse 7 of Romans 6, "For he who has died is freed from sin." If you're dead to sin, you're free to sin. So how can you go back under being dead to sin again? The Bible talks about this a lot. In the book of James, James chapter 2, James talks about two different kinds of faith. He talks about the dead faith. That's the demonic faith, right? Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe so much that they tremble at God. But they don't operate in a new nature. They don't produce fruits of the Spirit. That's a dead faith. And then there's a living faith that's a transformative faith. It's a changing faith. So he says in James 2:14, "What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Can an untransformed faith save him? Can a fruitless faith really be a saving faith?" James 2:17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." It is a powerless, impotent faith. It's not saving faith if it does not produce evidence of a saved and transformed life. And then James goes on to say, look, even Abraham, the father of our faith, proved his faith by what? When God told him, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to a land that I will show you, he said, yes, sir. He abandoned his idols and he left. So his faith was proven by obedience. So real faith produces obedience, produces transformation. We all know 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. It doesn't say if any man be in Christ, that means he said the sinner's prayer when he was six. And then at summer camp, 10 years later, then he surrendered to the lordship of Christ. It never divides these things up. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Everything has become new the moment of your salvation. Even when you view salvation through a theological lens, when a person is saved, they receive the character of Christ, Colossians 2:10. That's your new man. What is the new man? It's the character of Christ. And you receive that through the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. So to say a Christian can remain untransformed is like saying that the nature of Christ and the Holy Spirit given to a person upon salvation has no transformative effect upon a person. And now I think you begin to speak against the ministry of God, right? It's less of a reflection upon the person, it's more a reflection on God. I mean, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what if we read that account and he said, Lazarus, come forth, and then they kind of drag out this rotting corpse out from the tomb. We might begin to wonder, does Jesus really have the power to raise the dead? But he uses resurrection terminology when he talks about salvation. If he's saying that he, by his sovereign electing grace, resurrects people and breathes life into them, but then somehow they look no different than the rest of the world, and that becomes a reflection of his power. So the miracle of the gospel will always transform because it's a work of God. That salvation brings about transformation is why, over and over and over again, you will see that obedience is constantly connected to salvation. Not that obedience is the root of salvation, as we'll talk about in a little bit. Not that you're saved by works, but if it's real saving grace, it's really going to work, right? Works doesn't bring about salvation, but salvation works. God doesn't hand out broken salvation. It really works. It really transforms. So let me bury you in a bunch of references that connect obedience to salvation. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying if you're really saved, you're really going to continue. And if you really continue, then you're really saved. It's proof that your faith was real. Hebrews 5, 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal life. So it just goes hand in hand with he's the source of eternal life to those who trust him by faith and also to those whose life is marked by obedience. One assumes the other. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and an apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Because Paul's interested in making disciples, and he believes that's what happens when you become a Christian. You literally become a disciple, a follower of Christ. You're not a follower of Christ if you don't walk in obedience behind Christ and follow him where he goes. So he's helping people through the power of the gospel become obedient to the faith. Romans 15:18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So Paul uses this synonymously, obedience of the Gentiles. That is salvation, the proof of it. Romans 16:26, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the command of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to what? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Why did God choose you by the foreknowledge of the Father? He says right here, to obey Jesus Christ. That's the point of salvation. Romans 8, right? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Is Christ failing in his intent to save people? That he saves people, but they just never act transformed? No, that's the point of salvation. That's why he gives them the Holy Spirit. That's why he gives them a new nature. Philippians 2:12-15. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God. Work out your salvation so that you prove yourself to be children of God. Be rich in good works, abound in good works. Show off for the glory of God your changed nature, your transformed life, your hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Make those good works abound in your family, in the church. And as you do that, you will erase any doubt in your mind or anybody else that you have been truly transformed by the grace of God. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So perseverance ensures salvation, not because perseverance earns salvation, but it proves the authenticity of your salvation. So the message is clear. Genuine salvation is inseparable from a life of obedience. So if someone's life begins to take the shape of them more listening to their heart and their desires rather than listening to the Word of God, then the clear meaning of Scripture is that is starting to look quite different than the salvation preached about in the Scriptures. In the 80s, some of you might remember or read about it, there was this huge controversy in the evangelical world called the Lordship Salvation Controversy, where there was actually various seminaries and preachers and professors who would actually teach that a person doesn't need to be transformed at the point of their salvation. You can accept Jesus as Savior, and then maybe years down the road, you can surrender to him as Lord. And so they would stretch these things out, and even sometimes we still hear the leftovers of that bad teaching where someone might say of their child, I know my child is a Christian because I led them in the sinner's prayer and they got baptized, but you know, they're 40 years old and they don't go to church and they live with their girlfriend, but I know they're saved. I'm just waiting for the Lord to call them back. What you have to understand is, again, the Scripture knows nothing of that kind of person. It only knows the kind of person that when God saves them, they become a new creation, and it is obvious, it is evident. But this particular crowd that said, no, Christ doesn't have to be your Lord at salvation, that can happen later on. I remember one of their favorite verses they would love to use is out of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church, and he says, are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? Are you not acting like mere men? And so they would say, look, well, the Corinthian church was acting untransformed. But if you look at that passage in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. In other words, shame on you. I should be feeding you meat right now. But at least they were what? They were feeding on the milk. At least they had this basic appetite. They were infantile Christians. They should have been far further along than they were, but at least they were drinking the milk of the word. He's not saying you don't even care about the milk of the word. At least they had that. And then you go to 2 Corinthians, and Paul is commending them for their repentance because he had commanded them to excommunicate an unrepentant sinning member from their church, and so they didn't want to, but they obeyed. And then in 2 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, Paul outlines this amazing obedience and repentance on their part. And so even though the Corinthian church had their serious issues, it is not hard to find real fruit because they were transformed. Real fruit in their life. And that has to be there. Not just, again, being a nice person, being a good citizen, but spiritual appetite. Really, that's the fruit that we're looking for. So a lot of people say, well, they'd give the shirt off their back. Well, there's probably some atheists that will give the shirt off their back. What we're talking about here are spiritual appetites. Is there a love for the word, a burden for the lost, a desire for holiness, a desire to grow in the Lord? And can people see you straining after your love for the person of Christ? Now, here's a point of clarification. As we talk about obedience being the proof of salvation, it's imperative to remember that obedience is not the root of salvation. So important to understand this. In other words, obedience is in no way the cause or contributor to a person's salvation. It flows from the miraculous regenerating events of their salvation. We have to get this right because the moment we start taking some of those obedience and some of those good works and saying, well, it contributes to a person's salvation, we have just invented a damnable gospel. In fact, the number one damnable gospel on planet Earth that has doomed the souls of billions upon billions of people, which is ruining a gospel that is again and again in the Scripture to be grace alone and faith alone. So it's so important to understand that salvation is by faith alone. Maybe this is a silly illustration, but illustrations help things get a little clearer. A proof that an ice cream machine is an ice cream machine is what? It's probably because I went out last night and got some ice cream. Ice cream's on my mind. So proof that an ice cream machine is an ice cream machine is that it does what? It makes, very good. It makes ice cream. But if you were walking to a restaurant and you would see an employee there taking the power cord and kind of wedging it into a carton of ice cream because they believed that not only is ice cream the fruit of the machine, but it generates the power and it's part of the cause of it. And so there they are saying, why doesn't this work? You might say to them, I don't think you know how ice cream machines work. And we should say the exact same thing when someone starts to sneak in works on the front of salvation rather than as a product of salvation. We need to say, I don't think you know how the gospel works. I don't think you really studied out passages like Romans chapter 4 that tells us the moment we merit one iota of our salvation, grace is no longer grace, but it is, even if in part, given according to what it is earned. So fruit must always be the result of salvation, not a contributor to salvation. Paul nails this in Galatians because the Galatian Christians were being tempted by the Judaizers. Just sneak a couple works into the necessity of salvation. And so in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There's never been a single man who's ever been born again or saved through the works of the law. So don't start now, Galatian church, bringing works back in. And as the Galatians are being tempted with the false doctrine of the Judaizers, Paul has some questions for them. And he says in Galatians 3:2, he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And I love what Paul does there in Galatians. Whenever he refers to faith, he doesn't just call it faith. He calls it the hearing of faith to distinguish it from the doing of the law or the doing of works. He wants us to understand that faith is simply in the hearing. In other words, I could preach the gospel today, and if there is someone here without Christ, you could repent from your sins in your seat just by the hearing, and you could trust in Christ, and in this moment you could go from being hell-bound to being heaven-bound merely by the hearing. There's not a requirement at that split second to be baptized. Not a requirement. You have to become a church member. You have to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, all those things are incredibly important. And if people neglect it, well, then it can be evidence of something very much wrong with their heart. But the point is, he calls it hearing of faith because salvation is something that you can do while you're sitting there, and all that you're doing is hearing. And you hear the gospel, and you surrender, and you believe, and you are saved. So it's an amazingly clarifying statement that Paul makes in Galatians. So all that is very important information to kind of fill out Jesus' words here, that we cannot just be confessors. If we're true confessors, we have to be doers because our life's been transformed. In Luke chapter 6, 46, Jesus puts it a different way. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'm only your Lord if you treat me like Lord." And that means to obey me because you've been transformed to follow me. Well, after making this theological assertion that salvation always brings about transformation, in verse 22, look at verse 22, Jesus kind of forces his audience to join him to easily the darkest and most troubling day towards which all of humanity is hurling at this moment. And he says in verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day," that there is emphatic in the Greek because it's a big day. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Now, what day is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the day of the great white throne judgment of God that is going to be set up after the thousand-year millennial kingdom that is exclusively for unbelievers. No saved, no believers, none who have truly trusted in Christ to be present. This is only for unbelievers. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 describes this event. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So God sets up this great white throne, and earth and heaven look at it, and they run the other direction. And then every unbeliever, one by one, stands by themselves, or I should say, lies on their face by themselves, as the blazing, fiery eyes of Christ peer into their soul and examine their very essence. Examine their authenticity, who they truly are. And it is a terrifying day. And if you understand the sequence of the end times, those who stand before the great white throne judgment will have already spent time in hell. Either because they were slain at the Battle of Armageddon right before the millennial kingdom, or because in some bygone era, they died and immediately were present in hell. So they've already been experiencing judgment to some degree. And then they find themselves for a moment outside of this judgment, standing before the great white throne of God. And so they know that they're already doomed, which is why in this passage they come with excuses. They come with reasons why God has made the wrong judgment and they're really the children of God. He's made a terrible mistake. William Hendrickson says, in this connection, it must be remembered that with respect to their souls, and the great majority of these people have already spent some time in hell, so now that with soul and body they are arraigned before the judge, and what else but further doom can they expect? Nevertheless, they argue with the judge. And when I read that, I thought of the many people that I have heard say, you know what, when I die and stand before God, we're going to have a talk. We're just going to talk man to man. God's reasonable. I'm reasonable. We're just going to talk things out. Kind of like, don't bother me with that God stuff. Me and God are going to have a chat. And this is exactly how the chat is going to go. Look at these self-justifying arguments that they use in verse 22. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. So listen to what they're saying. Prophecy, healing, casting out demons, these are the three branches, if you will, of Jesus' public ministry, the three prongs of Jesus' public ministry. And so they're essentially saying, we have reduplicated your public ministry through the power of the name of Jesus. I mean, on the face of that, what could be more authenticating than to say you have reduplicated the miracle, prophetic, demon outcasting ministry of Jesus? But Jesus takes no thought of this. And look at verse 23. It says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus looks right past their signs and wonders, and he condemns them on what grounds? On the grounds of lawlessness. And lawlessness is the key to this whole passage. Lawlessness is living as though you are not under the law of God. Lawlessness is, in the end of the day, you do what you want to do. You live your life how you want to live, and you might have enough Christianese and Jesus speak and church attendance to confuse or trick other people, but in the end of the day, you do what you want to do because you are the law of the land. You are a law unto yourself. Your pleasures, your desires, your goals in life, they reign, not the law of God, and so that is a lawless person. And that is why in the New Testament, lawlessness becomes the primary descriptive of the unbeliever in the New Testament. Christians can be unlawful. We can break the law of God, and we do. But to live lawlessly speaks of a lifestyle where you're on the throne rather than God being on the throne. So listen to some of these passages. In Matthew chapter 13, 40 through 42, Jesus tells a parable of the wheat and the tares being pulled out and cast into the fire, and he refers to the tares as those who commit lawlessness. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, a little ways on, he says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, and he's talking about the Romans pre-salvation. Before you were saved, you were committed to your own way, your own laws. You were committed to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So now, that is that you are saved, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So righteousness is the opposite of lawlessness. Lawlessness, I don't care about the law of God. Righteousness, it is conformity to the law of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? How can you bring two people together, whether it's a marriage or whatever it is, and one chases after the law of God and the other is a law unto themselves? How can you mesh those two? So it's just typical language of belief and unbelief. So the lawless man does what he wants to do, or he does what his false religion wants him to do, or he does whatever the person he's trying to please and impress wants him to do. The Christian who has been transformed chases after the law of God. And he's able to say with King David, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. And like I said at the beginning, not that he doesn't break the law of God on a daily basis, but the bent of his life is a pursuit of holiness through the law of God. And by law, I mean all of the scriptures. not just talking about Mosaic Law, I'm talking about all of the Scriptures. His bent in life is to achieve holiness and progressive sanctification because he cherishes the law of God. It's a world of difference. How do you know if your life is marked by obedience and transformation or lawlessness? Sometimes I compare it to the house that we bought. We bought a foreclosure years ago, and part of the house, there's old parts of the house, and then there's new parts of the house. And some parts of the house, as I began to make repairs, it was evident that whoever repaired this part of the house tried their best to follow the codes, right? Tried to follow the laws of the land. They did a pretty good job, and every once in a while they get, but you can tell their heart's desire was to follow the codes. And you probably have a house like this. Then you go to the other part of the house, and you say, whoever repaired this did not care about codes. They didn't care about the laws of the land. They were trying to find shortcuts, probably the cheapest fix, the easiest fix. And you can step back and you can see two different parts of the house that were essentially under two different authorities. What I want to do and what the code tells me to do. And I think if we examine our lives, it is not hard to see which category our life falls into. As we think specifically, how do I love my wife? How do I love my husband? How committed am I of raising my kids biblically, not just morally, but biblically? How committed am I to see my vocation as my mission field? How much do I really believe that the Bible is gold and treasure from heaven, and is that evidenced in my pursuit of it? How much do I love the body of Christ, and is that evidence in the specific ways that I serve and invest in the body of Christ, or to the contrary? And after a while, you just start to examine the various compartments and areas of your life, and you can tell by the way that it begins to take shape if it's ultimately your desires that shape it, or if it's the Word of God that shapes your life. And they start to look very, very different when we begin to examine them from the Scriptures. Now let me show you the thunderclap connection that Jesus makes. This is a powerful and phenomenal connection. So I want you to look back at this text. Look at the defense of the self-deceived. Their defense, their justification before God, is signs and wonders, which are external manifestations of the Holy Spirit, right? Signs and wonders, external manifestations of the Holy Spirit, is their defense. But Jesus condemns them upon the grounds of lawlessness, which is an absence of the internal manifestation of the Holy Spirit. You understand the contrast? They're saying, Jesus, accept us into your kingdom. Look at all these external experiences we've had with your Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying, I condemn you because I'm more interested in the internal power encounters you've had with my Holy Spirit. I'm more concerned about inner holiness. I'm more concerned about sanctification than all these signs and wonders and all these things you're pointing to. I am looking for personal holiness because that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how He transforms. The Holy Spirit is not called the miracle spirit, the healing spirit, the vision spirit. He's called the Holy Spirit, and it's not just an adjective. It's part of His proper name because the chief and most defining ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make unholy people holy. It's to make unholy people holy pursuers of the Word of God, of the law of God, because it will make them progressively holy, and it's what they delight in. So the self-deceived, completely missing the boat, pointing to signs and wonders. And even with that, Simon the sorcerer performed signs and wonders. Judas performed signs and wonders. Wicked King Saul prophesied in 1 Samuel 10:10. I mean, signs and wonders, prophecy. Obviously, they're not a manifestation of the real inner work of the Holy Spirit, because you know what these people were missing? These people were missing a holy passion, a Christ conformity, a desire to grow in Christ. There's an engraving inside the cathedral in Lubbock, Germany, and it reads this: Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to you. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. As if this couldn't be powerful enough, let me make one more observation. Notice in this text where Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me. This flies in the face of the Arminian belief that a person can lose their salvation. He doesn't say, well, I used to know you, and then you stopped following me, and so I don't know you anymore. What does he say? I never knew you. There was never a day in your life that I considered you my child, because a person who is marked by lawlessness has never been known by God. They've never known the intimate, affectionate foreknowledge of God. They've never been intimately known by God, because if they had been known by God, they would have been transformed by God, and they would not be marked with lawlessness. They would be marked with the pursuit of obedience. And so therefore, it actually adorns the holiness and righteousness of God to say, depart from me. Because if you notice this statement, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, it might be in your translation, it might be all caps, which is an indicator that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's quoted from Psalm chapter 6 and verse 8, where righteous King David is saying, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I don't want to be around people who don't have the law of God as their highest standard. I don't want to be influenced by people who are lawless. And so if it's righteous for David to say, I don't want to be around those people, how much more righteous is it for God on Judgment Day to say, I'm not going to be around people who their whole life have professed my name and have lived lawlessly. And so it adorns his righteousness to say, you have not been declared righteous by my Son. You have not been transformed. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, we might read a passage like that and say, man, this is hard. This is pretty intense. Remember, Jesus is the lover of souls, is he not? And there is nothing more loving than to tell self-deceived souls in peril what the truth is, and how tricky and how subtle deception is, and what we are to look at. Not the externals, but we are to look at our heart, the transformation that has or has not taken place there. And so since this is the inspired word of God, it means that right now, just as much as 2,000 years ago when he was pleading with the people, right now Jesus is pleading with you through the scriptures to examine your faith. And if you have gotten into this routine where you sort of, yeah, saved, of course I'm saved, you assume your salvation without the presence of transformation, there is nothing more urgent under the sun for you to steal away with God as soon as possible and to wrestle over your salvation. And if you have real reason, not just a sensitive conscience, but real reason to say, you know, I've never been transformed. Every once in a while, those closest to me will wonder if I'm really saved. Then to run to God, because we do not know when this day that Jesus tells us will come upon us. We do not know when the one who has created heaven and earth will uncreate heaven and earth, and we will suddenly find ourselves standing before this God and giving an account. And how much better to hear the well done than the depart from me. Heavenly Father, Lord, my words are insufficient to do justice to this passage. But your Holy Spirit is more than sufficient to take this truth and to pierce the hearts, specifically of those here this morning who walk about in self-deception, or perhaps those here this morning who know full well that they have not surrendered to you. Lord, I pray right now that you would do that powerful ministry in the hearts of those here, in the hearts that will listen to this in the years to come, and the hearts of those who will open the Bible and will read this verse with their own eyes. Lord, may you grant them a spirit of repentance. May they pry themselves away from the noise and the distraction of this world, and may they run to you and believe in their heart of hearts that it is you and you alone, through the cross of your Son, that can save and that can transform. For those of us who know you, I pray that we will never be content where we are. May we labor and strive for the sake of the kingdom. May we throw off pride. May we throw off the flesh. May we throw off our lusts. And may we walk in a profound holiness that is observed by those around us, because we believe that you are just that valuable. In Jesus' name, amen.